Our founding fathers recognized the importance of freedom for individuals. They gave their all so that we might have that freedom. But Jesus Christ provided a freedom that no one else could provide. Only He was qualified to do it. And it's the most important freedom that we have. Our Lord Jesus Christ provided us freedom from the penalty of sin. He also provided us freedom from the power of sin. And He will provide for us someday the freedom from the presence of sin. That is so important. You might have noticed in your bulletin, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, says, "For it is for freedom that Christ set you free." That's what He set us free from. And there's another aspect also that He gave us with regards to freedom that people don't usually think about. And that's the freedom to choose. We have the freedom to accept or reject the free gift of salvation that is offered by God. We also have the freedom to make decisions on all of the truths that we find in the Bible. And that did not come by accident. That came by design. God did not design us to be robots pre-programming us the way some Calvinists would think. Quite the contrary. God has given us freedom, what we call volition, in order to do and say and think whatever we will. There's another side of that coin, however. That is that He holds us responsible for the decisions we make. But can you imagine what a different place this world would be if we didn't have volition? In fact, I can't even fathom any purpose for creating a man that is a robot that's pre-programmed, that's just going to operate as programmed. So we have God to thank for those freedoms. Jesus Christ did something on the night before He was to be crucified, the evening, that changed something that was a ritual for over 1,500 years. Because the Jews had observed the Passover. And you all are familiar with that. When the Israelites left Egypt, they were to kill a lamb. It had to be a perfect lamb, without spot or blemish. They had to sacrifice it in a particular way. They would take the blood and they would put it over the doorpost and lintel. Those who believed what Moses had told them, the message from God, that if they would obey that, then the death angel would pass over them. That's where we get the word Passover. And that the next day, then, they would be released to be able to go out of bondage. That ritual was practiced for about 15 centuries. Jesus Christ changed all of that in the upper room before He was going to be crucified by what we are going to observe today, which is called the Lord's Supper. It's also called the Eucharist, and it's also called communion. No matter what name you give it, it is Jesus Christ demonstrating through a ritual what He was going to do for us the next day. We have two elements in this ritual. The first one is the bread. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He is our logistical support, not only in the physical sense, but also in a spiritual sense. This bread that we are going to partake of is unleavened bread. And that's important that you recognize that it speaks of Christ's perfection in His earthly body. Jesus Christ did not sin, not even one time. Not even a mental attitude sin. Can you imagine that? For if He had, we would have no salvation. For he is the only one that was qualified to pay our debt. If he would have sinned, then he would have been disqualified, because his death would have just been paying for his own. Anyone can eat the bread. Anyone can drink of the cup. And this is illustrating the fact that anyone can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you eat of the bread and when you drink of the cup, it is a public demonstration that you have put your total trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I always look forward to this particular time. Jesus Christ said, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." That's why we have this ritual. It's a command. We are to keep on doing it. But you need to know the purpose. The purpose is to remember Jesus Christ. It's not to be spiritual. You're not spiritual because you eat of these elements or drink of it. It's not to forgive sin. It's to remember what's really important in life. I know that Christ had in mind, centuries and centuries later, that people would be very busy. We know that from the prophet Daniel. He said, knowledge will increase and people will be going to and fro. Boy, did that ever come to pass. And we can get so busy that we forget what is really important. We are the royal family of God assembled here together, corporately. And we are to think about Jesus Christ. All of us. And when you think of Jesus Christ, one of the things you think about was his sacrifice on our behalf. For Jesus Christ to leave the glory of heaven and to lower himself, to become lower than angels, which he created, and become a man, staggers the imagination. None of us can really appreciate the full depth of that because we've never seen heaven. We don't know what he left. We haven't even seen an angel, but we read about those who have. They're such wonderful creatures that men would just fall down in fear and tremble. He left that not only to come to earth, but to subject himself to the horrors of the cross. And it wasn't just the physical torture. This is what usually is emphasized in the movies and things that you see, pageants and so forth, where this is displayed. It was dying spiritually on the cross that was the traumatic thing to our Lord. For all eternity, he had been in union, perfect harmony with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But not when he was on the cross and your sins and my sins were imputed to him. He became sin on our behalf. He took on our sins voluntarily. So that makes us think of the cup. The cup speaks of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There were hundreds, thousands even, that have over the history been crucified. But no one has been crucified the way that Christ was crucified. Because no other person has ever taken on the sins of the world. No other person had the ability to dismiss his spirit. He said, "I give my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me." He was able at the last, after he had accomplished the mission, after he had said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," after he had said, "Into my hands I commit my spirit, O Lord of truth, Lord of doctrine," and then he expired. Everything that he said and everything that he did on the cross was prophesied and it was carried out perfectly. One of the conditions that was given to the Israelites when they were making sacrifices, back when they were observing the Passover, they could not have a broken bone of their lamb that they would sacrifice, or they'd have to disqualify it. And this is a point in fact that Jesus Christ had no bones broken. When the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the other ones being crucified, the two thieves beside him, they didn't break Christ's legs because he was already dead. You see, they would break they would hit him with a mallet on the shin bones. There was just enough space so that they would go from all their weight hanging on their hands and their shoulders, and it would just get so painful they couldn't take it any longer. Then they would push up with their feet, with their legs, and it would relieve their shoulders and their arms, and it would give them enough room for your diaphragm to open up and to breathe. And then when it got so painful pushing up with their legs, when it got so tired, they'd go back again to the weight being on their arms and shoulders and their back, and that all would be painful. And they would go back and forth. In their hypocrisy, they wanted to get it over before the holy day. That's why they were breaking their legs. They didn't want to wait the full time because at least the Jews were going to observe the Passover. So they didn't break Christ's legs because he was already dead. He had already expired. His mission was accomplished. It's really a test for us, because I know you all have full calendars. You all have many things to do, details to take care of. But for the time that these elements are being dispersed, it's a test to see if you can concentrate on the Lord for that short time. Him and Him only. Can you imagine what angels would be thinking in a church, a small church even like this one, when you have everyone together concentrating on Jesus Christ? What power. What a blessing. What an honor to do that. You don't have to be a believer, you don't have to be a member of this church in order to partake of this ritual. But you do have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, for if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's nothing but ritual without reality, which is absolutely meaningless. One other thing is that as a believer, you have to be in fellowship. That means that you have to make sure there are no unconfessed sins lurking about. For we are to worship Him in spirit, filled with the Spirit, and in truth. So we have a few moments before we start dispensing the elements for people to do a little inventory, a little soul searching, to make sure that you are able to observe this in a reverent manner, filled with the Holy Spirit, and pass the test. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that You've given us, the high honor to partake of this bread, this unleavened bread which represents Your impeccable body that was given for us. We pray that You will help us to concentrate on those doctrines that we know and have a full appreciation for who and what You are. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripe we are healed. On that occasion, our Lord took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and said, "This is my body that is given for you. Take and eat thereof." Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to partake of the cup. We pray that you will flood our soul with the thoughts of Jesus Christ's atonement on our behalf, and have a true appreciation, for we pray it in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. And he, God the Father, has laid upon him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. God demonstrates his love towards us in that Christ died for us as a substitute while we were yet sinners. On that same occasion, our Lord took the cup. He said, "This is the new covenant given in my blood. Take and drink thereof." We will stand and sing hymn number 258. We'll sing it softly on the third verse, crescendo on the fourth verse. Let us stand as we sing.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, thy richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride.
I have one quick announcement. On the 21st of this month, which will be the third Wednesday, the Glory Be Girls will meet at 10:30 here at the church. And they're going to have a very special speaker. I say that tongue-in-cheek. Now, they ask if I would present myself to people who have questions. And so I will be here during that time to ask whatever questions you may have. They said to go ahead and start writing them down on a 5x7 card. And I guess I'll be on the grill for a while. So that will be the 21st. Years ago, there was a small group of men that got together and made a Declaration of Independence. And it shook the world. It shocked them to their very core. Because something changed there. Something happened that had never happened before. Because throughout history, kings ruled, and it was known as the divine right of kings. The rights that you had stemmed from whatever the king said your rights were. And then governments, parliaments, all different things were formed, but they all had that same idea that your rights came from a king or from the state. And these men wrote a declaration, well, they didn't write it, they signed it, Thomas Jefferson wrote it, that put their very lives and their families' lives, all that they owned, in jeopardy to pay the price for something that had never been done before. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4. How did this come about? This idea of the divine right of kings. Well, the Bible has the answer. Samuel was the last judge. The father of the Jewish nation was Moses. And the Israelites under Moses and Joshua were under a theocracy. That means that God ruled them directly. He essentially was their king. And then you had a period of about 350 years of a period known as the Judges. And God would rise up certain men to lead and defend His people during that time. And that's how that's the history of the leadership for Israel up until this verse in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Something changes here, as you'll see, if you'll read with me. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." They wanted to conform to unbelieving nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. You see, Samuel was full aware that how can you have a better king than God himself? And Samuel was greatly offended when they said, "We want a human king just like the rest of the nations." Verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you." Now, I have this underlined. You might want to underline this part also. "For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So here we see that the Lord was calming Samuel down a bit. He says, "They've rejected me." I just have to say this one thing. Whenever you give the gospel to someone, anytime you give any biblical truth to someone and they just smash it, they just counter it, they just they disbelieve it, and they might even ridicule or condemn you for saying such a thing, just remember, don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the Lord. Verse 8. "Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now listen to their voice, however, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." He's saying, go ahead and hearken to them. He's going to give them what they want, but he's warning them ahead of time, beware. Because when you step out of the bounds of my righteous reign, then you're going to get in big time trouble. Verse 10. "So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, 'This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And he will appoint to himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take you daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed and all of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. He's warning them of exactly what was going to take place. Now, I want to make sure you recognize, God did not authorize any of this. He's just telling them what would happen when they went from under his rule to the rule of a human king. Verse 18, then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there will be a king over us. Didn't listen to any of the warnings. Nothing. This message came straight from God. No, they wanted a king. Verse 20. That we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Yeah, that's laughable. Do kings go out and fight battles? They don't even do that now. Well, we don't have kings, but I just have to refrain from making so many applications here. The reason that the Constitution says that the only legitimate war is one that has been, where a declaration of war from the Congress has been presented. That means that you don't go to war on the voice of one man, whether he be a king, president, potentate, or whatever. Anyhow, the king wasn't going to go before him anyway. They're completely deceived here. Verse 21. Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his way. I wish I had about another 10 hours to teach this. Just for fun, look at verse 2 of chapter 9. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any other people. So what did they do? Nothing changes under the sun. It was a handsome guy. As much as I hate to say it, most politicians aren't that hard on the eyes. Because people vote, just like they did here, someone that is physically attractive. So, anyway, I'll just... This is the idea of the atmosphere that was present when these men signed their names to the Declaration of Independence. Now, this is one of our greatest documents, and I'm just going to read a little bit of it. I think it's fitting, because after all, 234 years ago to this day is when it was inaugurated. It says, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal status to which the law of the nature and nature's God entitles them, a decent respect to the opinion of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separate. In other words, what they're saying is they're going to declare their independence from Great Britain, and it's only the right thing to do as to declare why they're going to do it. And then the next portion you all probably already know. It's a very famous part of this declaration. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal under the law. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. These are rights that cannot be rescinded. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, that's not all the rights. That's just a few among the rights that are inalienable. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Did you hear that? We just heard the reason for government: to secure the God-given rights, to protect the God-given rights, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that when any form of government becomes destructive to the ends, to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles as organizing its powers in such a form as to them shall seem most likely to effect their safety and happiness. Wow. Prudence indeed will dictate that governments losing establishment, long established, should not be changed for light transient causes, and accordingly all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. In other words, you don't write a Declaration of Independence and put your head on the chopping block for just something that isn't all that important. Just for, they didn't have parking tickets then, but if they did, they wouldn't write a Declaration of Independence over that. He says, but when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, listen to this, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferances of these colonies, and such is now necessary, which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And then they go through 27 specific instances of grievances that they had petitioned to remedy, which had been ignored. And then there's the last paragraph. After all those were listed, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, listen to this, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do, in the name and the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of a right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free, independent states, they shall have the full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliance, establish commerce, and do all other acts and things which independence may of a right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Now, I thought that merited to be read today, because that is completely out of sorts with what was of that day. I mean, this was a little upstart colonies that were going against the powerhouse of the world, Great Britain. Now, they knew full well the importance of freedom and what was at stake. I just have a few quotes here. This is by Hiram Mann, M-A-N-N. He says, no man survives when freedom fails. The best men rot in filthy jails. And those who cry, appease, appease, are hanged by those they tried to please. William Penn. If thou wouldst rule well, thou hast rule for God. And to do that, thou must be ruled by Him. Those who will not be governed by God will be ruled by tyrants. George Washington. Government is not reason, it's not eloquence, It is force, like fire. It's a dangerous servant and a fearful master. Thomas Jefferson. All tyranny needs to be All that it needs to gain a foothold is for people of good conscience to remain silent. He also said this: let no more be said about the confidence of men, but bind them down for mischief with the chains of the Constitution. James Madison. There are more instances of the abridgment of the freedom of the people by the gradual and silent encroachment of those in power than by violent and sudden usurpation. Mary, you and your staff can start getting ready. While they're going and preparing for our meal, we have a few more quotes left here yet. This is a quote from Darren Perkins. You ever heard of Darren Perkins? I don't either. I just have it in my quotes here. But what he said is very insightful. He says, quote, "I believe that America is the greatest country in history and for good reasons. But America has been changing and not for the better. Our free society has been falling prey to a more repressive system with methods for increased control of the people. The return of groups and individuals to the controlling ideology of imperialism and Marxism using the structures of corporation, socialism, and democracy. The result is that this nation's founding principles, based on the ideology of liberty, are now in danger of extinction." I fear that this 4th of July, that we're perilously close to celebrating something that has been but is no more. And that grieves me to say that, but our nation is in deep, deep trouble on every side. Economically, politically, militarily, educationally, socially, and most important of all, spiritually. I wish that I could say that we can watch the fireworks and be so thankful that our land is still as free as it ever has been. But you know as well as I do that it is not. We're in danger of internationalism just gobbling us up. There's no other nation in the world that has a Declaration of Independence like ours, and there's no other nation in the world that has a constitution like ours. And it's in the way of globalism, internationalism. And I fear that many of our leaders are ready to cast all that aside to do exactly what the Israelites did when they told Samuel, "We shall have a king." If the United States of America makes that mistake to want to conform to the rest of the world, which is certainly going into their international phase, then we will lose our Declaration of Independence and all that it means, and we will also lose our Constitution. What is the solution? What is the answer to this dilemma? What can we do? There it is right there. We go to the Bible. I want you to turn your Bibles to this verse, please. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. The problem is people have turn to government for security and prosperity instead of God. I want to make sure that you circle this verse, put a star by it. I'm going to have a few notes in brackets that you might want to add. Verse 14 is a continuation of verse 13, but if you put the if after the and in the first line there, it brings it up to speed. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, this is referring to acknowledging their sins before God in prayer. We would just call it rebound. If they do that, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face, which would be tantamount to learning Bible doctrine, learning the Word of God, that's seeking His face, and turn from their wicked ways, which is the application of doctrine. You learn it, you seek His face, and then you apply it, which means you turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And as I stand before you this morning, I know of no other solution. I can guarantee you there is no solution anywhere else, not in a man, not in a political party, not in a program, not in anything. And the deliverance of this country will depend upon us as to whether we're going to comply with what is given us as a solution in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, or whether we're going to try to conform with the rest of the world and want a different king, want a different system, looking to unelected foreign bureaucracy to help us engage into the international scene. At this point, I would like everyone please to bow your heads. I ask you to do that so that you will have privacy. It's true that the future looks grim, at least the near future. But those of us who have studied God's Word knows what lies beyond in the future. Jesus Christ is already victorious. He's conquered death. He's paid the penalty for sin. And He will return. And He will bring us back with Him. And He will set up His glorious kingdom for 1,000 years. And some of the people, some of the believers in this room will be ruling with Him. But if you're here and you're not sure what's going to happen, especially after you die, it's just a blank for you, you can have confidence. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross and died for your sins. He was buried, He rose again, and now offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. You have the freedom right now to make that choice because God is the God of freedom. And He allows you to choose. And I sure hope that you choose rightly. That this day, you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him and Him alone. And that moment you become a royal family member. And your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. And now it's an issue of obeying 2 Chronicles 7:14 to seek His face and to turn from our wickedness by applying what we've learned. Now, Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are not only the God of freedom, but You are omnipotent and You are omniscient. You know all and You're all powerful. We pray that we individually, collectively in this church, even as a nation, we'll turn our eyes toward You and seek Your face. We pray that You will hear our prayer and that you will heal our land. And in the meantime, that we will stay the course, that we will be good ambassadors for you and trust you and tell others how great our God is. And we pray this all in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and only Savior. Amen.